when Christ came to earth, we are told in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth. And that fits in right with our understanding of an only begotten of the Father. Jesus came as the Messiah, and as the Messiah, He entered the camp, and He fulfilled various things. He did the work of a healer, of a teacher, and of a prophet. Would you agree with me? He did the work of a healer, of a teacher, and of a prophet. But He was more than that. He was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. But when Christ went to the earth, here He was in the camp, and that was low enough to come and dwell among us and give us a perfect example of obedience to His Father. But He went beyond that. He went to the cross. And this is typified in the sanctuary as the courtyard. And on the cross, we are told that He was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. You see, the lamb that they were offering daily in the temple, in the courtyard of the temple, I should say, in that courtyard, the lamb that they were offering typified who? The Lamb of God, Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For also Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, when Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Many Christians, including one I watched in the video this last week, criticizing Ellen White, saying that she's saying that the atonement was not done on the cross, is what the evangelical said, when John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Now, we're going to get into this a little bit here, but can we have propitiation without mediation? Can we have expiation without intercession and expect to be saved? No, we cannot have the one without the other. Most Christians will accept the propitiation, but ignore or reject the mediation. This is an article I'm going to read here from the Daystar Extra, February 7th, 1846. And this is Orell Crozier. And this was I don't know what the word would be, but it would be very foundational, a very important publication that launched the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do you understand that? This has been rejected, what I'm about to read, by many people within the church. So they're surprised that there's apostasy in the church. Of course not, because they rejected their foundation. So this is the reason why they left their churches. And so here it is. Crozier writes, "They say the atonement was made and finished on Calvary when the Lamb of God expired. So men have taught us, and so the churches of the world believe. But it is none the more true or sacred on that account, if it is unsupported by divine authority. Perhaps few or none who hold that opinion have ever tested the foundation on which it rests." And then he goes on. Number one, "If the atonement was made on Calvary, by whom was it made? The making of the atonement is the work of a priest. But who officiated on Calvary? Roman soldiers and wicked Jews." There was no priest. Number two, "The slaying of the victim was not the making of the atonement. The sinner slew the victim. We see that in Leviticus. After that, after the victim was slain, after the Lamb of God was slain, the priest took the blood and made the atonement. Number three, Christ was the appointed high priest to make the atonement. And he certainly could not have acted in that capacity till after his resurrection. And we have no record of his doing anything on earth after his resurrection which could be called the atonement. Number four, the atonement was made in the sanctuary, but Calvary was not such a place, unless you're Desmond Ford and you stick the cross in the holy place. And that's exactly what he did. He could not, according to Hebrews 8:4, make the atonement while on earth. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. That's Hebrews 8:4. The Levitical was the earthly priesthood, the divine, the heavenly. You see the difference? You have the earthly is Leviticus, is Levitical priesthood, and the heavenly is the divine. Number six, therefore, he could not begin the work of making the atonement, whatever the nature of that work may be, till after his ascension, when by his own blood he entered the heavenly sanctuary for us. So Christ could not begin the making of the atonement until when? Until after he ascended. First, he gave himself for us as a sacrifice, as a sweet smelling aroma unto God. He died for our sins. But he started the atonement when he ascended into the heavens, the right hand of God. Now, Kurzer writes, let us now examine a few texts that appear to speak of the atonement as past. Romans 5:11, by whom we have now received the atonement. So, what we are talking about here is accepting Christ's mediatorial work that he is doing. There is a sense that the aspect of propitiation was finished on Calvary. Well, what was finished on Calvary? His sacrifice. Hebrews 10:10. By this we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. Repeatedly? Does he offer himself always, continually, repeatedly? No, once for all. You know what's fascinating about this? Think about it. Catholics, do they believe that the atonement was done totally on Calvary? No. And neither do we. But they believe the sacrifice was incomplete. So that's why they performed the Mass. And in the Mass, they sacrifice Christ repeatedly. Do you follow? That's not biblical. The sacrifice was once for all. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The offering of for sin is once for all that Christ made. There's no need to repeat it like they had to do in the shadow. Unlike the shadow, the image is who? The shadow is the Lamb. The image is the Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? Christ Jesus. Unlike the image, the shadow, the image propitiates for the whole world. Does that mean that everyone has been saved or got saved on Calvary because he offered himself for the whole world? No. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those being lost, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. Not everyone got saved. The word of the cross is the power of God to us being saved, not to those to us who have been saved. Romans 5:10. For while being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved. We shall be saved by his life. Amen. And so Christ is both the Lamb and the priest. He fulfills all aspects of that sanctuary. The sacrifice, the offering of Christ, the propitiation, the expiation is the power of God. This is an accomplished fact. But we will be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. And that life is the life that he applies, his blood, his life, he applies in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. His propitiation reconciled us, but his life saves us. His death points us to the cross. His life points us to the heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's what he is doing. What does Jesus save from? According to Matthew 1:21, what did the angel tell Mary? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people in their sins. No? Okay, from their sins. Thank you. I'm glad you caught that. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness through the passing by of the sins that had taken place before in the forbearance of God. And so, the propitiation gives us what? Remission for sins that are past. The atonement does not end on the cross, because the shadow and the image both demonstrate the plan of salvation involves propitiation and mediation, intercession. But it involves a little more than that. We'll look at that a little later. It involves judgment too, actually, and cleansing. But the plan of salvation does not only involve propitiation. You don't stop in the courtyard. That's why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for God is one, and there is one mediator of God and of men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ is the Lamb of God and our high priest. We cannot have salvation we cannot have propitiation without mediation. We cannot have salvation. You've got to have both, in other words, to have salvation. Because the purpose of the atonement is to what? To reconcile and to renew us to the image of God, to conform us to the image of God's Son. This means that the atonement process, the plan of salvation, continues from the courtyard to the heavenly tabernacle. Just like when the sinner brought the lamb to the courtyard, the priest would then go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and apply the blood there. And once a year, he would do it in the most holy place for the entire cleansing of the sanctuary. Most Christians, like I mentioned, believe that it was done on the cross. It's all over. But the Bible reality tells us that we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I want to read to you little portion from A.T. Jones, The Consecrated Way to Christian Perfection. As Christ is the true priest of Christianity, of which Levitical priesthood was a figure, so certainly the sanctuary of which Christ is minister is the true sanctuary of Christianity. Right? The Levitical was one type, that was the earthly, and the Christian sanctuary is another, it's the heavenly. So certainly the sanctuary of which Christ is minister is the true sanctuary, of which the earthly sanctuary, the Levitical dispensation, was a figure. And so it is written, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So what were the Levites doing? There were shadows. There were examples of the heavenly things. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There is not a point, Jones says, in which any soul can be tempted, but that he, Christ, has been exactly so tempted, and has felt the temptation as truly as any human soul can feel it. He felt every temptation that we have felt. But though he was in all points tempted like as we are, and felt the power of temptation, as truly as any one can, yet in it all he was faithful, and through it all he passed without sinning. And by faith in him, in what? In his faithfulness, in his obedience, every soul can meet temptation and pass through it without sinning. And so Christ shows us through the sanctuary the plan of atonement. While he was here, he tabernacled among us. Right? Then he went to the cross. And this is not the greatest illustration. I hope to improve this someday. But you look here, and you have the altar of burnt offering on the right side of the screen. You see that? And corresponding in the image, that's the shadow, the altar burnt offering and the lamb there is the shadow, the lamb on that altar burnt offering. But in the image is who? Christ on the cross. We have the laver, which represents the cleansing and baptism, the humility of foot washing. We go to the holy place now. This is outside of human view. The Jewish congregation, the Jewish people, did not observe what happened in there. They could not see with their eye, but they were taught about it. Amen. So they knew of it. In the same way, human eyes have seen Christ die on the cross. They have seen Christ wash the feet of the disciples. But human eyes have not seen, they have not seen Christ in the heavenly temple. And so you have the candlestick. And this is a powerful illustration of how Christ is the light of the world, but also the church. You look in Revelation 1, you see Christ walking among the seven lampstands, and he says that the church is the light in the world as well. The seven churches. Then you have the table of showbread. In the table of the presence. This means that we partake of the Word. The Word of God is food to us. The truth of Christ. Christ says if we partake of His body, right? He asks us to do that. And that bread, that unleavened bread, is the Word of God that sanctifies us. You will see the altar of incense. When we read that in the scripture reading today. In the scripture reading, what does that represent? The incense is what? The prayers of the saints. Now they go up, and through Christ, these prayers are presented before God, mingled with the fragrance of Christ. Right? The fragrance. So that's, we are to go through Christ. We can't go through any other way. If we try to go, they will ascend, but they're stinking and they'll reject it. They need to be mingled with the fragrance of Christ. And then they ascend before God, and they are heard and they are answered in that way. In the most holy place, we see the Ark of the Covenant. And so we see here all the phases of atonement. We see Christ on earth as an example to us, living among us for 30 years. Then we see him going to the cross. Then we see him going into the heavenly sanctuary, and he ministers life. He ministers light, he ministers the bread of life, and he intercedes and hears our prayers. Here's a summary of that in Romans 8:34. Who is condemning? It is Christ who has died, but rather also is raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession in our behalf. Did you catch what Paul's saying? Who is condemning? No, Christ is not condemning. He died for us and then was raised for us. And his death means that he's not condemning us. He was raised up and is at the right hand of God. And what does he do at the right hand of God? What is he doing there? He makes intercession. He intercedes. Now that's, we've gone so far with Scripture from the courtyard as the Lamb of God, as Christ's intercession, and we've gone through to the holy place, and we've seen Christ's intercession, we've seen the lamp and the table of bread. But now we're going to go into the most holy place. And this is the prophetic prophecy of Christ going to the most holy place. We'll look at that a little bit. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The incredible 2,300-day prophecy, and I don't have time to get into it right now, but it truly is an amazing prophecy. And the 490-day prophecy started out with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 457. But on October 22nd of 1844, Christ, as our high priest, entered into the most holy place. What does he do there? What happened when the priest would go into the most holy place? The Day of Atonement. That's right, the books. We're going to look at that a little bit here. Leviticus 16 says, for on this day he shall atone for you. Who is he in Leviticus? It is Christ. But more specifically, the high priest. Because this is for the Levites. So it couldn't be just any priest. It couldn't be just, you know, any one of them. It had to be the high priest. And so in the heavenlies, the same thing. It's only the high. Who's our high priest? Christ, of course. For he, Christ, shall atone for you to cleanse you from all your sins, and you shall be clean before Jehovah. So there's a temple that is to be cleansed. But we cannot forget that our temple is to be cleansed as well. What is a temple in the earth? What is it? He says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. What is that? Right, that is the church. That is us here. What are we as individuals in that temple? Stones. We are living stones in that temple. So right here among us is the Holy Spirit dwelling. And what is Christ doing through the Holy Spirit's and being influence upon our congregation here? He's doing a work of cleansing us from all your sins so you and I can be clean before God. The work of cleansing involves the work of judgment. Daniel 7 gives a depiction of this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. I'm not getting so that. But we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. This is an echo, or whichever, no, this is a foreshadowing of 1 Timothy 2:5, right? Where the man Christ Jesus is there before us, there before the Father. And so there Jesus appears before the Father. So this work of where the books are opened and the dead are judged by the works in those books is also depicted in Revelation 14. 14:7. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Christ in the most holy place goes beyond advocate and intercessor. He does something else there. When He was on earth, He propitiated. He went to heaven, He was mediator and intercessor. But now, in the most holy place, He does what? He judges. You can't have salvation without judgment from Christ. Christ must judge your life and deem before the Father and present His case to the Father on your behalf in that judgment that you are worthy. Right? Because the purpose of the plan of salvation is to what? To repopulate heaven. God lost about, what, one-third of the angels, right, in the rebellion with Satan. And who's going to replace those angels? The redeemed from the earth. It's those of us who are faithful. This is a high honor. A very high honor. And it's interesting that God picks the most, chooses the most humble of people on the earth for that. Very high honor. Imagine right now, if Donald Trump said to you, I'm going to appoint you to the Supreme Court. Wouldn't that be a high honor? Well, not really. I mean, yes, in an earthly sense it is. I don't know that I want to be a judge to sinners as a sinner. You know, it doesn't sound like the right thing. But let's say He appointed you to an office in the cabinet, Secretary of State. Again, you're serving sinners as a sinner. But in earthly eyes, it's an honor, right? That's what everyone has an ambition for who goes into those things. But God calls us to that. He has a cabinet opening. He has a place for you in His kingdom. And that's why He must go through this work. That's why you and I must be tested and tried. We don't just get forgiven. The image of God, His character, must be implanted in our lives. And that character must be proven that it is true through trials and challenges. So, when we think of the atonement, we also got to think of what? Of grace. Let's look at this first. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what we see here is that there's a throne of grace, and that's where Christ is seated right now. He's seated on the what? Throne of grace. But when Christ returns, will He sit on the throne of grace? No. But then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So Christ returns not on the throne of grace. He returns on the throne of glory. And if you want to be ready for that right now, you need to come before the throne of grace. Unless you go to the throne of grace and let Him forgive you, sanctify you, try you, and test you, you won't be ready to stand under the throne of glory. You won't be ready for it. Because when He comes, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of His glory. That's what 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says. So we are to take advantage of that. When Christ's ministry on the throne of grace in the most holy place is completed, and we just read the scripture this morning, the censer from the altar will be cast to the earth, and Jesus will declare, He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In the shadow, we are given another glimpse of what Christ does when He ends that mediation. Look at Leviticus 16. When he, that is Christ, had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both His hands upon the live goat and confess over Him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. Notice that Aaron confesses the sins of the children of Israel, not of the entire world. Because not the entire world receives, accepts the mediation intercession of Christ. Does that make sense? Christ died to make propitiation for the entire world, but the live goats here represents Satan. We're going to read about why he represents Satan, not Jesus. A lot of people want to say this live goat represents Jesus. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be set alive before the Lord to make atonement for him, to send him away for Azazel into the wilderness. And in verse 21, notice here, I just want you to take away, what does the goat do? Is he slayed? Is his blood taken from him? No blood. And notice what happens to him? He's taken into the wilderness. He's taken away. And verse 21, he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. Is this a picture of Christ being, when the atonement is done, and right now on the Day of Atonement, being let loose into the wilderness? No. We are given the image of this goat in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be let loose for a little time. And so, Satan has his time out for 1,000 years. And that's what the scapegoat represents, is Satan being led. The earth is emptied of inhabitants. In Revelation 14, we are told that Jesus will sit on the cloud and thrust in his sickle and reap a ripe harvest. We're going to get to that a little bit. By this point in what we've gotten, the point is that Christ's work of mediation has ended, right? At this point, it's done. We call this the close of human probation. Have you heard of that? The close of human... We are on probation. So this is the close of human probation. Can we know the time when probation closes? I want to read something to you. God has not revealed to us the time when this message, that's the three angels' message, which announces the close of probation, that the time when this message will close or when probation will have an end. Those things that are revealed we shall accept for ourselves and for our children. But let us not seek to know that which has been kept secret in the counsels of the Almighty. It is our duty to watch and to work and to wait for, and to labor every moment for the souls of men that are ready to perish. So we do not know what? The time. We don't know the time. We are to keep walking continually in the footsteps of Jesus, working in his lines, dispensing his gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Satan will be ready to annoy, to give anyone who is not learning every day of Jesus a special message of his own creating, in order to make of no effect, the wonderful truth for this time. So we've seen that happen in our church. When the irrevocable decision of the sanctuary has been pronounced, and the destiny of the world has been forever fixed, the inhabitants of earth will know it not. The forms of religion will be continued by people from whom the Spirit of God has been finally withdrawn, and the satanic zeal with which the prince of evil, will inspire them for the accomplishment of his malignant designs will bear the semblance of zeal for God. Wow. Now, that's question one about the close of probation. Question two. What important truths do we need to understand about the close of probation and the time of trouble? This is from Great Controversy. Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and rise again from the tomb. And angels were present to impress to them his words on their minds. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke, and they could not tolerate the thought that he, in whom all their hopes were centered, should suffer an ignominious death. Appreciate that. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds. And when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. It should not find us unprepared. The death of Jesus fully destroyed their hopes, as if he had not forewarned them. So in the prophecies of the future, is opened before us as plainly as it was opened to disciples by his word, by the word of Christ. Okay? The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. What's clearly presented? Two things. The events connected with the close of probation and the what? And work of preparation. These are two things that are clearly presented. We're going to examine for a minute here the events and where we stand in relation to those events. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. He's watching to catch away every impression from your mind, to keep you busy, distracted. What's distracting you right now in your life? From, you know, you want to do a study, you know you need to pray, you need to share with your neighbor. What's distracting you? You can know of a certainty that that is the work of Satan, to keep you unready for when probation closes. So two things here. We need to look at the events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation. I just want to read this to you before we get to the events. God has always given men a warning of the coming judgments. God has always given warning. Those who had faith in his message for their time, who acted it out in faith, in obedience to his commandments, escaped the judgments that fell upon the disobedient and unbelieving. You want to escape the judgments that are going to fall on the disobedient and unbelieving? Take heed to the warnings. Listen to the warnings. So I want to look at five different events connected with the close of probation. Are you ready? All right. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. For it is to be the great test for the people of God by which their eternal destiny will be decided. I mentioned tests here numerous times, and by the way, we will be tested. Are you ready for the test? We understand that the image of the beast to be formed must be the union of church and state. Is that clear to us? First, there's a union of church and state which makes an image to the beast. I have heard many say, impossible. But in the last 2 years, we've seen a great movement to unify church and state. Would you agree? Yes. Now, this is where it's really helpful to tune out old TV, because it's influenced by secular, and when it is secular-minded people, and when it is influenced by religious-minded people, they're religious-minded people filled with error. They don't understand the roadmap. So I just want to give you something here, a little bit. The secular mind always has predicted that, we just need to understand science and philosophy and humanism a little bit better. And once people are educated in that way, then they'll grow out of religion. Religion will be tossed away. There'll be no need for religion. Now, and they can point to Scandinavian countries, the UK, Germany. They can point to that. And look what happened to them. They've grown out. They've kind of just left religion. This is a thing from the past. It's kind of a thing of when we were less developed as a race, you know, that's their attitude towards it. And so they project, what are they projecting? A human utopia eventually. They can't project that we'll live forever. They hope probably with science we can, you know, stop telomeres from shortening, right? And extend life, right? That's what they hope for. But eventually, as we become more refined and educated, you know, more intelligent, sophisticated, then we'll have this great utopian thing. We'll just sit around and have a good time and just drink, you know. But what a blow it was in 2016. I want to give you a picture of this. And this is the only reason I'm showing you is because that if you are tuning into any of that, this clip shows how the atheists responded to the impossibility of what happened in 2016. Because what happened in 2016 paved the way for the union of church and state we're witnessing right now before our eyes. Now look at how they responded to it.
Hey, here we are. And which Republican candidate has the best chance of winning the general election?
Of the declared ones right now, Donald Trump.
So, she was laughed to scorn. Laughed to scorn. Let me tell you something. That night, after that election, I'm pretty sure that pretty much all those people went to bed crying in their pillows. They went crying in their pillows. Why? Because they don't have the roadmap that we have. They don't know what's coming. They're thinking humanistic, you know, atheistic utopia. We're all just going to, you know, and that's what they're picturing coming at them. They're not picturing this, any of this coming at them. They're not ready for it. They're fighting against it, too. Because that's how the secularists, and they're short-sighted, blind, you know, they have no clue what they're doing. They look smart, and they have a lot of interesting, you know, intelligence. You know, they know sciences, they know chemistry very well, and they know biology very well, and they appreciate it very well, and they can do some neat things with it very well, but they have no clue of what's coming. What about the Catholics? What do the Catholics see in this?
Whether Donald Trump could be unwittingly another Constantine in at least holding back the enemies of the church, who knows? Heaven has certainly used other earthly rulers in the past for heaven's end, good and bad rulers. Millions of Catholics all over America are in the middle of a 54-day rosary novena for a good outcome to the election.
So what are they seeing Donald Trump? He's seeing Constantine. Okay, now who was Constantine? Anybody know what Constantine did? He was there at the Council of Nicaea. He was there to change the Sabbath from Sabbath to Sunday. Thank you. From the seventh day to the first day. That's what Constantine did. And that's what the Catholics are looking for in the conservative Catholics anyway. That's what they're looking for in Donald Trump. Not all Catholics think like him. I agree. I see that. But he represents a bulk of very conservative Catholics. Catholics are so conservative, they're actually kind of critical of Pope Francis, and he's among them, of some of the things he said. And so Catholics are looking for a Constantine, right, who will defend their doctrines. What do the charismatics see in the current president? By the way, to the charismatics, the Johnson Amendment is dead. It's like an archaic law, almost. Kenneth Copeland, I mean, he gets from the pulpit and promotes political people. So look at what's happening here.
This book is called God and Donald Trump. It has some amazing stories of prophets who had a word way in advance of the election that Trump was going to be the next president. And, you know, it sort of seals in people's minds that this man was indeed chosen by God.
Chosen by God is what the charismatics are saying. He's God's man. They actually tell people now, for the midterms, vote red. We need more judicial nominees in the lower courts. Now, listen to how this Catholic responded to the judicial nomination in this last 2 weeks.
While political conservatives, among whom are millions of faithful Catholics, can take a victory lap of sorts over the confirmation of now Justice Brett Kavanaugh to the U.S. Supreme Court, there are a few things to reflect on here. First, Kavanaugh ascended to the nation's highest court as the 114th justice on the vigil of the traditionally named Feast of Our Lady of Victory at the conclusion of the 54-day rosary novena for the nation. So continue with your daily rosary. Never, ever, ever stop praying your daily rosary for the liberation and exaltation of Holy Mother Church, a prayer that by necessity spills over into the culture and politics. And get out and vote against evil, however it shows up on your midterm ballot. In the meantime, we are permitted to enjoy what happened this past weekend. It was a grueling fight, as spiritual battles always are. So, say your rosary, and after that, have a beer. I like beer. You like beer?
Wow. So, he was responding, saying the beer thing, because Kavanaugh said he liked beer. And so he was going off of that. Say a rosary for good outcome for the election. You think they're gaining momentum? They are. And God is letting it happen. And he will let it happen for a reason. He has reasons to let this happen. It's time. What about the Pope? You remember the people who laughed Ann Coulter to scorn? You remember those people? I find it just so conflicted and ironic. It's just how the same people who are against Christianity, the atheists, will embrace the Pope so readily. They'll point to the Pope's papal history as to reasons that they reject Christianity. But when it comes to looking for their man, it's the Pope. So the same kind of mentality, the same kind of people that rejected, the idea that that there was a conservative wave coming, look how they honor the Pope. This is
as
CNN.
The world changes and faith evolves, his authority remains.
It's just a little clip to say that his authority remains. In their minds, he has authority. Even though they're atheists, even though they're not godless, non-believing people, they will go to great lengths to promote the authority. See, what's going to happen, a Senate, the making of the image of the beast involves Sunday laws. Is that clear? And so how do you get secularists and Christians to get on that? Christians want it. The evangelical, Catholic, charismatic Christians, they want it. Well, this Pope has been pushing for climate change, making it safe, better for climate change. So they're going to get on board with him that way. So in this way, the Pope, with all this divide, I can see him coming in as the unifier. Let's all take a Sunday to save our planet or family time and worship God, whichever you want. And so in that sense, this could be a unifying point for many people around the world, including religious and non-religious people. So the image of the beast must be formed before, and that involves Sunday worship. Make no mistake about it, it will happen. You can laugh it to scorn, it will happen. Number two, the events connected with the close of probation is every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. This is footage of Adventist worship services. The things you have described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There will be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And this will be called the moving of the Holy Spirit. That quote is from 2SM 36.2. Selected Messages, Volume 2. 36.2. Third event connected to the close of probation is the judgments of God are in the land. The wars and rumors of wars, the destruction by fire, you saw the Mendocino fire, and flood, you see the flood there, that's this last week from Michael, Hurricane Michael, say clearly that the time of trouble, which is to increase until the time of the end, is very near at hand. We have no time to lose. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. That's Indonesia. And Indonesia, which you saw the car there, got hit with an earthquake, a tsunami, and a volcano in 1 week. Are the events connected with the close of probation unfolding before our eyes? The spirit of war and the prophecy of Daniel 11. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. The prophecy of the 11th chapter of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in these prophecies will take place. Another quote here. The prophecies of the 11th of Daniel have almost reached their final fulfillment. In the 1800s, the thing among Adventists was, with the relation to Daniel 11 and the King of the North, was that the Turk would leave Europe. That was the big discussion. That it was on shaky ground with Europe, and it might leave Europe to go down and attack Jerusalem and try to take possession of it. That's what is a concern right now as well. Not Europe itself, but that the Turk will leave NATO, which if it leaves NATO, it essentially leaves Europe.
I think with respect to Erdogan, which is the real concern here, I'm worried that he's trying to lay the groundwork for an Islamicist state in Turkey, overturning Kemal Atatürk's secular constitution. Erdogan once said when he was mayor of Istanbul, democracy is like a streetcar. You ride it to the stop you want, and then you get off. And I'm afraid he's getting off. So we've got to talk to the Turkish people, as well as Erdogan, and say, look, you want to be part of NATO or not? We need to confront the reality. We can't pretend that Erdogan is pro-NATO when his actions are contrary to it.
So his actions are contrary to NATO. He's part of that North Atlantic Treaty. The U.S. has put sanctions on Turkey, and this has caused the currency to collapse over that pastor that they jailed. And by the way, as of yesterday, the Turks decided to release that pastor to lift the sanctions. And so this has been good. But in the meantime, looking at the past, some of the activities is that they bought a missile defense system from the Russians. They've also gone to a lot of infrastructure building in Turkey, and it's caused them to be into debt and inflation. So they're desperate. And so they're looking for help. And one of the places that Turk is turning right now is the Russians and the Chinese. And the Russians and the Chinese are cozying up as well against the U.S. So there is kind of divisive mood in the political world right now between them. Iran is in that mix as well. And so we see definitely that Turkey is becoming more Islamic, whereas it used to be a secular state, it's becoming an Islamic state, and Jerusalem is what they want. It's in their crosshairs. They do not want, they want, that's their dream. And I think Juan has explained that quite clearly. The exact time of when Michael stands up, we don't know. We see the event connected with it, but the time we don't know. It's an event. Just like Sunday law, just like the floods, just like the crazy things we see now. These are events connected with the close of probation. But they don't tell us the time because there's no more time prophecy. All time prophecy ended with the fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy. So we don't know the day or the time when Michael stands up. But we see the events connected with it. That's what we can see. The fifth sign is that the saints are numbered, sealed, and Jesus throws down the censer. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven. An angel with a rider's inkhorn by his side returned from the earth and reported to Jesus that his work was done, and the saints were numbered and sealed. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hand his hand and with a loud voice said, "It is done." That's the last event that happens. It's the sealing. It's the being us being so settled in the truth. And that is extremely important. We can look at things that are beyond our control. The mark of the beast crisis, the image of the beast, the natural disasters. We can look at all these things. They're beyond our control. What is within our reach? It's whether you and I will be sealed. It's whether you and I will be faithful. And that is an event connected with this close of probation. That is the most important event for us as individuals, for every human being on the planet, but for those who choose to follow Christ and be called the remnant of God in the last days. This is an important event. The most important event. What is the work of preparation? Right? We talk about the sealing, but what is that work of preparation? Right? So we talked about the events, now we'll look at the work of preparation. We are now living in a most perilous time, and not one of us should be tardy in seeking a preparation for the coming of Christ. Let none follow the example of the foolish virgins and think that it will be safe to wait until the crisis comes before gaining a preparation of character to stand at the time. It will be too late to seek for the righteousness of Christ when the guests are called in and examined. Now is the time to put on the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment that will fit you to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the parable, the foolish virgins are represented as begging for oil and failing to receive it at their request. This is symbolic of those who have not prepared themselves by developing a what? A character to stand in the time of crisis. We are to cooperate with Christ to develop a character right now. Right now. Don't wait for more disasters. Don't wait for a son-in-law. Don't wait for something to happen in the Middle East with Turkey. You have time right now. At that time, it'll be too late. It is as if they should go to their neighbors and say, "Give me your character, or I shall be lost." Those that are wise could not impart their oil to the flickering lamps of the foolish virgins. Character is not transferable. I can transfer you my car title, and you can have my car. I can transfer you the house title, and you can have my house. I can transfer you my phone plan, and you can have my phone plan. But you cannot have, I cannot transfer to you my character. It is not to be bought or sold. It is to be acquired. The Lord has given us every individual give to every individual an opportunity to obtain a righteous character through the hours of probation. But he has not provided a way by which one human agent may impart to another the character which he has developed by going through hard experiences, by learning lessons from the great teacher, so that he can manifest patience under trial and exercise faith so that he can remove mountains of impossibility. It is impossible to impart the fragrance of love, to give to another the gentleness, tact, and perseverance. That's impossible. It is impossible for one human heart to pour into another the love of God and humanity. But the day is coming, and it is close upon us, when every phase of character will be revealed by special temptation. What will be revealed? Every phase of character, every phase of character will be revealed by special temptation. Those who remain true to principle, who exercise faith to the end, will be those who have proven true under test and trial during the previous hours of their probation, and have formed characters after the likeness of Christ. It will be those who have cultivated close acquaintance with Christ, who through his wisdom and grace are partakers of the divine nature. But no human being can give to another heart devotion and noble qualities of mind and supply his deficiencies with moral power. Look, I can teach you how to do video editing. I can teach you how to check somebody's blood pressure. But I cannot transfer you the character from Christ. We can do much for each other by giving to men a Christ-like example, thus influencing them to go to Christ for the righteousness without which they cannot stand in the judgment. Men should pray, should prayerfully consider the important matter of character building and frame their characters after the divine model. Here, at that time, God will say, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus." In Revelation 14, we're told that Christ will thrust in a sickle and reap a ripe harvest of saints. Ripe harvest of saints, I described. There are saints who have been tested and tried through every trial in every phase of character. During the outpouring, what I have not covered, though, the events in our events connected with the close of probation, is the plagues. You can read about them in Revelation 7. Those plagues will be fulfilled as well. During the outpouring of the seventh bowl of wrath, it will be declared, "It is done." Right? So most will say it was done on the finishing the cross. But no, we see here again, it is done in that seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out. Now, God's people go through that testing time, that time of trouble, without the mediation of Christ. They receive grace, but they don't receive the mediation. Enabling grace is what they receive. Now, Jesus leaves the throne of grace to sit on the throne of glory forever. In the seventh plague, the atonement for us being saved is done. It is done for time and for eternity. This is the final atonement. From that day onward, all matters between God and sinners are dealt with in the judgment. You can read about it in Revelation 20. And there's no more forgiveness of sins. The time of testing has passed. It's too late. In the new earth, it will be declared a third time, "It is done." In the days of Moses, God, who is holy and was unable to live with evil, said, "Let him make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." But in Revelation 21, we read, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty is his temple, even the Lamb." If we pass through this time of trouble that's before us, keeping courage and faith through all the awful things that are developing before our eyes, if we are faithful, then we will be able to say, "I will proclaim the name of Jehovah and ascribe greatness to our God. We also will serve Jehovah, for he is our God. None is holy like Jehovah, for there is none except you. Yea, there is no rock like our God. And now, our God, we give thanks to you and give praise to your glorious name. For who is God besides Jehovah? Or who is a rock except our God? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Praise Jehovah, for it is good to sing praise to our God, because praise is delightful and becoming. Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." May this be our praise when Christ returns.